more that He requires of each and every one of us. He's given us salvation, grace, and mercy free of charge. But now He requires of us a life of obedience and service. Amen? That's a beautiful beginning to our text this morning. Will you please turn to the book of Matthew, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 10. That's the book of Matthew, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 10, and then also Luke 4 through 13. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, "There is more that God requires of me." Amen. Matthew 4, 1 through 10. Hear these, the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put your Lord God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then Luke 4:13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and the living of his holy word. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to talk about temptation and the keys to resisting temptation. Now, Nelson's Biblical Dictionary defines temptation this way. Temptation is an enticement or an invitation to sin with the implied promise of greater good to be derived from following the way of disobedience. You see, sin always offers better results, better blessings from departing from the way of obedience to disobedience. So resisting temptation begins with us recognizing that Satan is the supreme tempter. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. "Therefore, when he could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith. Listen, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Do you know affliction has the ability to move you in the way of disobedience if you're not careful? And if your anchor is not in Christ Jesus? It goes on. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Just as it has come to pass, and just as you know, and look how he ends this. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You have to keep a constant watch on your mind, your whole, your heart, your soul, your strength, because the tempter is always at work. Satan has been tempting mankind since creation, since he tempted the first two people in the garden. 1 John 3:8 says it this way, whoever makes a practice of sinning is the devil. For the devil has been sinning for how long? From the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So ultimately, we as Christians recognize that God has power over Satan, and that he's already destroyed Satan's ultimate power through his death and resurrection. Jesus Christ has conquered the power of sin. But nonetheless, always remember, Satan still prowls the earth looking to drive a wedge between God and his children, looking to bring temptations into our daily lives. We see this in 1 Peter 5:8-11. Look at the description. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. And then he gives you the name and really the job description of Satan. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Then what is the command? What is the imperative command that is given? Resist him. Well, how do you resist him, Pastor? Firm in your faith. Well, how do I stay firm in my faith when I'm being attacked? Look what it says. Knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Once you recognize that you're not in this alone, that no one's just picking on you because you're you, they're picking on you because you follow Christ. And that everybody who follows Christ is dealing with the same thing. Then he starts to turn and give you a promise here. And after you have suffered a little while, don't think that you can truly embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ devoid of suffering. That is a poor gospel. That is an untrue gospel. And after you have suffered a little while, here comes your help. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore four things. Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And because he's going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us, we give him the glory. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit and the truth of God's word will always help us in effectively resisting temptation. Paul gives us a great encouragement in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the first half of it, What does he tell us again so that we don't feel alone? No temptation has seized you except what is what? Common to man. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing right now, even though it feels extraordinary, sorry to tell you, it's really common. It's common to man. Indeed, every one of us faces temptation of some kind. And even Jesus Christ wasn't immune. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews 4:15 that he was what? Tempted in every way, just as we are, but he did not sin. Although Satan may be a dark force that is ultimately behind all temptation, we also must be complicit with Satan, and we become complicit with Satan because of our fallen state and our corrupt human nature, because these temptations take root in our very soul and they give birth to sin. James 1:12-15. Blessed is the man who remains what? Steadfast under trial. If you're under trial, you gotta remain steadfast. It's being under trial. This is not the time to cut and run. This is the time to stand and believe. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he received the crown of life. You can't get through it until you go through it. You can't get to it until you go through it, which God has promised to those who love him. Now look at this. Let no man say he is tempted, that I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay, then who is working with the tempter to bring me into all of this confusion and trial and struggle? Well, that would be you. I mean, that's what it says. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's the enemy in me. Then your two worst enemies. Number two, the enemy in me. Number one, the adversary, the devil. Don't let those two get together. When those two get together, there's a problem. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. But my friends, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to free ourselves from sin and temptation that we struggle with in everyday life, that I struggle with. So if we have the Spirit of Christ residing in our heart, we already have what it takes to resist the flaming arrows that the devil sends our way. Paul tells us in Galatians that if we live by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And really, the only weapon that we have is the Word of God. It's our best defense against all the temptations of Satan. And the better we know His Word, the easier it will be to claim victory in our daily struggles. What did the psalmist teach us in Psalm 119:11? I have hidden your Word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. When Satan tempted Christ in the desert, what was the first thing he did? He went directly to Scripture. We must model that. We need to be diligently studying God's Word. The psalmist tells us again in 119:97-98. Oh, how I love your law. I what? Meditate on it all day long. Do I have any cooks in here? You know, if you're really going to prepare a meal, it's not a flat, you know, it's not a hamburger helper 30-minute deal. It takes prep that you must take the meat or the fish or what the chicken, and you must decide 24 to 36 hours before that you're going to immerse it in flavors that you want to produce when the meal is served. The psalmist says, if you want to add certainty and some assurance in your life, you must not just read a quick scripture. You must meditate it on it all day long. If you're going to benefit from it, then the flavors of that wisdom, your commands makes me wiser than my enemies. In addition to God's word, we also need prayer. Prayer helps us to resist temptation. The night when Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told Peter to go and pray so that you might not fall into temptation. That when the temptation comes, work it backwards, so when the temptation comes, you might stand, so you might not fall. Right? Even in the Lord's Prayer, what does it tell us? We pray to Jesus, lead us not into temptation, but the what? Deliver us from evil. Now, earlier we spoke about 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I gave you the first half. I want you to look at the second half here, because I think it's incredibly important. God is faithful. Isolate that statement. God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. But at the same time with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That seems so contradictory there, because if I'm going to escape, then I don't need to endure. But you know, there's a brother in our congregation that had an incredible challenge with his job. And they just took him all the way there, back and forth, decimated his reputation after years of service, cost him incredible money. And any time of this, he could have threw up his hands and said, hey, I'm out of here. But you can't get to it unless you go through it. But he hung in there, went all the way through it, beyond what he probably thought at the beginning was beyond his ability. You see, God is talking about your God-given ability, the way he created you, not what you think of yourself. Of course you can do more than you think of yourself, because you don't know yourself. Only God knows you. And because the way of escape was only the enduring the trial, that at the end, he got back all the cankerworm stole. And with the help of a lovely bride that loved him and supported him, he was able to endure, and endurance became the escape. It's going to be the same for you. You cannot, if you run away from the bear, Satan will only send a bigger and faster bear. You just can't do it. You got to go through it. We see in this passage that we're going to deal with today, Jesus Christ endured temptation. Jesus Christ shows us how to respond to temptation, how to turn down the worldly allurements that Satan offers us, and how we don't have to fall back on our weakness, but we need to fall back on His Word. We need to remember something. We know that it is and can be sinful. If we're in a situation that we know that can become sinful or that is sinful, then Paul warns us to what? Flee from it. Remember, don't trust your mind. Trust your spirit. The tempter is a master of rationalization. He will rationalize any behavior that is ungodly. There is no limit to the arguments that he will give you to justify your sinful behavior. Don't listen to him. Listen to God's word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us today. Take us right through this. Let us walk through this verse by verse. Let us understand how important it is that even after Jesus' beginning of his ministry, a great success of being baptized, immediately he's given his first test. Let us know that when we come to Christ and we give our all fully unto him, that we are adopted into the family of God by our faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism, that the evil one will come, that he will assault us, that he will bring a great attack, and that he will launch his agenda. But let us fight back, not with swords, unless it's the sword of the Spirit and the word of God, but let us fight from our knees and quoting God's word and praying to God who is our Savior. It is in the precious name of Jesus we pray, and all God's children said amen. Amen. There are two things that we're going to see in our passage this morning. Number one, baptism is a family tradition that alerts us to the attacks of the adversary. Once you leave the world and come into Christ Jesus, you have an adversary. That's difficult for you to embrace because before you belonged to the devil fully. So he wasn't your adversary. Many people will tell you, you know, when I was a full-time sinner, I didn't have any of the problems I had by serving Christ. Because you were serving the one that creates problems. But when you stop that, you're going to have to deal with the problems. And lastly, baptism is a family tradition that affords us advance warning of Satan's agenda. Just like that great theologian Arnold Schwarzenegger once said, "I'll be back." Satan tells him in Luke 4:13, "Yeah, I'm going to leave you now, but I'm always looking for a more opportune time." He's always coming back. As soon as we declare that we're going to serve the Lord God only, as soon as we declare that we are son or daughter of God, as soon as we declare that we're going to walk away from sinful behavior and try to live a life of the Spirit, that is when Satan declares war against our very soul and spirit, because Satan wants to reclaim what he has lost. Because when we come to Christ, we leave the realm of Satan and we relinquish our ties with Satan. We see here that after Matthew is told people about the baptism of Jesus, now he wants to tell them how our leader started his ministry. Matthew tells us that Jesus was tempted by the devil, and then he makes clear to us how Jesus overcame temptation. Jesus overcomes the devil through using the simple tool of the truth of God's word. Now, we see in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that this is mentioned. In Mark, it's a short narrative. You see longer accounts in Matthew and Luke. But they're all similar. They all speak of the Holy Spirit in the opening story that shows up without a doubt there's a divine purpose to his testing. Jesus is clearly marked out for special service to his Father. And believe it or not, you are clearly marked out for a particular service unto Jesus Christ. You have been set aside for a particular service unto him. And if you have a service that you should render to him, you have an adversary. Now, what's amazing to me about this particular passage is that from the outset of it, Satan seems to be completely bent on refuting what has clearly been stated by God the Father, which is Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because you look, his two basic accusations begin with the same assertion, if you are the Son of God. And if you take this back to Genesis 3, you will see that this plot is very reminiscent of how the serpent deceived Eve. Did not the serpent said to Eve, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? So the serpent does what? Misstates what God says, but at the same time, he's challenging the truthfulness of God's word. Now, even on a purely human level, we don't need much more than to see the heavens open up, the Spirit descending like a dove, the voice of God confirming that this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. God spoke, and for us, that settles it. But the temptation of Christ must be understood as the consequence of Jesus' acceptance of divine sonship. Every trial and tribulation that we go through is a consequence of our acceptance of true and full adoption into the family of God. The temptations that come our way come to challenge the fact that we are not who we say we are. We see Jesus. Jesus got to make a decision real quick at the beginning of this. Am I going to be known as a Son of God, or am I going to be known as someone that does spectacular and pointless miracles? Am I going to be a servant to God Almighty, or am I going to establish my own mighty empire ruling over the whole world? You know, same thing happens to us. Are we going to serve God as a servant, as a follower of Christ, which the word Christian means? Or are we going to try to build our own fiefdoms and ask God to bless it? So you see here that, think about something here for me for a minute. Don't you think it's significant that in rejecting every one of the temptations that the devil brought him, that Jesus uses scripture, quoting the word of God, understanding that anything goes against what is written by God must be resisted? Do you not see that Jesus is in the wilderness like Israel was in the wilderness, and how Israel failed in the wilderness, but Jesus fulfills Israel's failure in the wilderness because he's victorious? Let's look at the first verse here. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You know, all through Matthew, he uses the word then casually and loosely, but right here he uses it perfectly because he's describing what comes next in order, time, and space. Then after the baptism came the temptation. Jesus here was led up Okay, if you have any idea of the topography of the Middle East, that he's down in the Jordan, that's down at sea level, and now he's led up. He's going up into the mountains, into a high place for his temptation, which is west of the Jordan. And we see it in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all speak of this activity of the Holy Spirit, even though they talk about it in different ways. Luke says, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Mark says, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus. Matthew says, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit has come upon Jesus at baptism, where Jesus was called the Son of God. Now the Spirit leads him into showing some important truths about the nature of that sonship. It's going to be clear by the fact that he's able to resist temptation, that he has a special mission. Do you understand that you have a mission? Do you understand that testing brings clarity? Trials and tribulations bring clarity. Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this does not mean, listen to me, this does not mean that God initiated the temptation. We already read, James, for God tempts no one. But what does it mean? It means that God can use the efforts of evil people, even Satan, to forward his own purposes. What does Jacob say in Genesis toward the, in Genesis toward the end, around the 50th chapter? What does he say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What does Paul mean when he says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and those who call according to his purpose? If you are his child, do you really think anything can come into your life that he doesn't allow for a supreme purpose? It may seem incredibly horrific and challenging on one end, but he's doing it for a reason. He's doing it for a reason. He has a purpose. This verb, tempt, means to test. Why do you test something? You test something to see, does it have the strength that you intended? Isn't that why you test steel? You test to see, does it have the strength that you intended? Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Matthew tells us that immediately after the baptism, immediately after Jesus is commissioned for his work, immediately Satan tries to deflect him from doing God's will by putting him to the test. This is the evil one. And remember, the evil one opposes God and tries to lead the people of God away from God. The devil sees that he's commissioned to serve his father, and the devil is trying to seduce him to serve him in evil. Look at verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke never indicate why Jesus fasted. Now, you have to understand that it was a natural understanding that when you had a time of serious reflection and prayer, you would abstain from food, because the abstention does what? It clarifies. Trials clarify. So you would abstain from nourishment physically trusting God to nourish you spiritually. What does Jesus say to his disciples? I have food that you know what? Nothing of. He said, Pastor, have you eaten? Or Jesus, have you eaten? He says, no, I have food you know nothing of. So it's 40 days and 40 nights. And I think it's very interesting that Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights in Exodus 34 and 28. And Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights in 1 Kings 19 and 8. Matthew speaks of this fast before he goes into the temptation because Satan comes at your weakest moment, when your desires are the easiest to entice, when you're overwhelmed. Look at verses 3 through 4. This is the first temptation, okay? And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And this is me adding this, for I know you're hungry. Anybody who hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights probably is looking for a snack. But look how Jesus replies. But he answers, it is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, the tempter here starts off by supplanting doubt. If you are the Son of God, first class conditional statement, which assumes the reality of the case, but then he adds the if, because he wants to suggest doubt. Satan always wants to supplant doubt. Always. The Son of Man, seeing what is going on, understanding that he has the power to do all things, but he's being obedient unto God. He's in a rocky place, a desolate place, a place where there would not be any food. There wasn't a Panera Bread within miles. Jesus could, if he wanted to, turn stones into bread. Later on, we see him take a couple of loaves and five fish and feed 20,000. But this wasn't the time for that. This was a special and exceptional occasion. This wasn't a time for mortification. This was a time to stand fast and to trust God. And you know something? You can really draw a contrast here between Jesus being the last Adam and Adam being in the garden, and he could eat of every tree in the garden. So Adam had the bounty of food and he failed, and Jesus was in hunger and he was obedient. So provision doesn't always give you the ability to handle the principle. But look how he deals with it. Jesus says, it is written. Now, every time Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy or the Psalms in this passage, he is quoting from what is called the Septuagint. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament. Old Testament is written in Hebrew, okay? But the Septuagint is written in Greek. That's sometimes why the quotes don't match up exactly, okay? But Jesus takes Satan back to Deuteronomy 8 and 3, and I'm quoting from the New Testament version. And he humbled you and let your hunger and fed you with manna, okay? So God fed his people with manna when they didn't have anything, right? Which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, Jesus doesn't have a problem with bread here. He's not denying the importance of bread. In fact, in Palestine, bread was almost synonymous with food. But he is denying that it has an exclusive importance. A life that is sustained by physical food can only produce a physical life. But a life sustained by physical and spiritual food can result in a spiritual life. And look how he employs this strong adversative here. He tells them, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. He's saying that the word is comprehensive. You can't pick and choose what scriptures you are to follow. But every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He's affirming that his word, that God's word is profitable in its entirety. Everything that comes out of God's mouth, everything that is written is not a casual utterance. It is a command from God. Obedience was important to Jesus, and obedience should be important to us as well. Let's look at the second temptation here. In 5 and 7. Then the devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, this is amazing, because this is why you need to know scripture, because guess who studies scripture backwards and forwards? Satan. He know. Now, isn't it terrible that your adversary know more scripture than you do? And he'll pick and choose and try to flip it on you. He's trying to flip it on Jesus, who is the Word. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. So he's taking Jesus to scripture now. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Look how Jesus answered. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In Matthew, this particular temptation has 17 words. Jesus has already rejected the first temptation because he trusted God to supply his needs. And now he is going to do the same thing with and have the same assurance when he sees that the devil is trying to misquote scripture to him. It says here that the devil took Jesus to the holy city. We think of that as being Jerusalem. It's mentioned 4 times in Revelations. But really, Mark, Matthew, and Luke never really make it clear that whether Jesus left a physical place or not. But when we think about our own temptations, don't you think that the essence of temptation is always inward? It doesn't depend on a physical location for a person to be tempted. That the devil can take you there wherever you are. The devil stood with him on the pinnacle of the temple. Pinnacle is a lofty peak, a high point. And the devil says, if you are the Son of God, just throw yourself down. Remember, it's written that they won't let you there. Bear you up with their hands. They will not let you strike your foot, stub your toe. But again, that is not what the psalm is referring to. Psalm 91, 11 through 12. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Satan is inferring that you can throw yourself from this great height. You will have a safe descent because the angels will come and bear you up. There won't be any problem. But Jesus is saying, you are not to tempt God. You don't put yourself in a situation. That's presumption, and presumption is sin. You don't put yourself in a dangerous predicament to prove that God is going to get you out of it. How many of us have always said, you know, God, if you don't want me to do it, stop me. You know, he has never answered that one. He will let you just go and do what you want to do and suffer the consequences of that. But you can't tempt him. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. What happened there? Remember, they were thirsty and there was no water, right? And they're grumbling. Exodus 17:2 says, why do you put the Lord to the test? And then later on in the same passage, Exodus 17:7, it says, is the Lord among us or not? To me, that's powerful. You have to make a decision when you're going through a trial or you're going through a test. You've got to say to yourself, is the Lord with me or not? And if he's with me, I'm going to wait on him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to believe him. But what we see here is that you cannot demand the miraculous from a holy God. That is unacceptable. You cannot try to put his back against the wall. I can go over to Donato's after service and walk across 86th Street and be so excited about going to Donato's that I step in front of a car. And the Lord can avert that situation and I will be unharmed. But then I can put on a blindfold and walk across 86th Street and I'll see you at Stewart's. Because I can't test God like that. There is a reaction to every action. God can come in and intervene in any situation, but you don't take him to the test. And then we see the last temptation in Matthew 13:8-10. Let's look at it. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Satan said to him, rather, Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We see here in the third temptation, he goes to a very high mountain. And again, this makes me think that this is an eternal temptation emotionally and in the mind, because is there a mountain you can go to and see all the world and all the kingdoms and all its glory? Might be. But we see the tempter brings this to Jesus, and he's telling Jesus, you know, I know the plan is for you to go to the cross and be crucified, to die and be raised on the third day, that all power may be given unto you. But I can cut all that out. Just fall down and worship me. No cross, still a crown. No suffering, still all the kingdoms of the world. All you have to do is worship me. For me here, what stands out is how valuable our worship is. That if Satan, you know, those who have sold their soul to the devil so they can reap great wealth here, verify how powerful our worship is, but that was only going to last here on earth. But what if we recognize what
our worship means to a holy God and how much more he will give to us if we give it totally to him. And he deserves it. You see here, many of us want to have our own empires here at the cost of our eternal souls. And we're willing to fall down and worship him, serve the devil, and rule the world. And this is not a passing gesture. Satan desires to be worshiped. But Jesus answered, "Be gone, get ye behind me, Satan." He has a decisive rejection to the proposal. And when is the last time you told Satan to get behind you? Because, you know, when he brings up a temptation, you usually say, "I'm with you when you're right." But really, when is the last time we have resisted Satan to see if he will flee? Have we challenged him to, "No, I am not going to do that. I will not take away the glory of God in my life by giving in to my own natural desires." You know, he's the adversary. The meaning of this word, Satan, is adversary, and this is the first time Matthew uses it in this particular passage. And the adversary is someone that is strongly opposed to God. I mean, think about the word antichrist. He's opposed to everything that Christ is for, right? So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." We are to give God all of our worship, with all our mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Lastly, we see that this baptism is a family tradition that affords us an advance warning of Satan's agenda. I like Luke 4:13 as an ending. You know, the 11th verse of Matthew 13:11 ends it, the narrative, from the perspective of Matthew. But I like Luke's ending. "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Every test, every trial, every tragedy in our lives is really preparing us for the next one. As I look out upon you, I know there's at least three of you I know personally that have had huge physical challenges in this year. Huge challenges that you didn't know exactly what the report was going to bring. But when the report came, it was deliverance. And you praised him for a while, but then you went back to your same behavior. So he sees, well, challenges get their attention. I'll bring another one. So he brings another one to see if you're going to learn to stay with him and do what is right, the one that has the ability to give life and strength. The devil is just the opposite of that. He learns on the fly. He says, "Okay, this person's getting a little stronger. Okay, I'm going to have to come at him or her another way." they're actually learning and listening that that word is having some effect upon them. I'm going to dress it up. It's going to be the same thing, but I'm going to dress it up in such a way that they don't sense it until I get them completely in the snare. So he's never ending in his temptations. Now I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 4:4 as we close out here, because I think this is interesting. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God, small g, lowercase, of this world. I want you to remember that phrase, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This phrase, God of this world, or God of this age, or prince of the air, all or ruler of the world, all speaks about Satan, and that God has given him authority within boundaries in this world over the lives of unbelievers. Okay? And so if you're truly a believer, he can tempt you, but he doesn't have total control over you. If you're a non-believer, he can do anything. You're fair game. You're totally open. God is still sovereign. His infinite wisdom still shows, but he allows Satan to operate in this world within boundaries. Colossians 1:13-14 says, this is speaking of believers, okay? Because we're no longer under the rule of Satan. This is for believers. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Just the opposite. Unbelievers, on the other hand, are caught in the snare of the devil. 2 Timothy 2:26. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You know, when we see people fall out of church, we think, well, they were. No, they weren't. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You know, that really challenges me, because that makes sense when I go back to the temptation of Christ. When Christ does not chastise Satan for offering him authority over the whole world, because it wasn't a fruitless offer. Over this world and unbelievers, yeah. He's the man. He can make that kind of offer. But Jesus wants believers and those who can be led to him. So when the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, it's not saying that he has ultimate authority. But he has ultimate authority over those who are unbelievers to blind their minds. Think about that verbiage. He's not going to blind your eyes, because even blind people can think. His goal is to blind your mind, because that stops you. Because if I blind your mind, even if you can't, you can see, you can't see. You can't get there from here, because you have a reprobate mind that is useless. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. It's a free gift. It comes from the one that loves us. But the greatest victory Satan has ever accomplished And I think it's more with people in the church than it is with unbelievers. The unbelievers are just totally blind to everything. But the greatest thing that he has been able to accomplish within the church is that we believe and hope for a heaven, but we don't believe in hell. We love and are gratified to hear about angels, but we don't believe in demons. We want blessings, but we don't believe in spiritual warfare. And as long as we are, what does it say? A double-minded man is unstable in all his things and all his works. You can't be double-minded. You can't embrace one and not the other. That's why we have all these diabetic Christians that want this sweet stuff and not understand that the real deal is you got to look at the whole picture. And if you want to reign with him, you have to suffer with him. And after a little while, because even if we live 90 years and every day is suffering, if we got eternal life, then which one is going to be longer? Satan is real, new life. He is real. And he's for real. And the only way to battle that is to gird up our loins with truth. To understand that word inside and out. To immerse ourselves. When that means you got to cut out something. Cut out something. Is Sunday the Lord's Day or the NFL? I got nothing wrong. I'm going to look at a couple of games tonight myself. But really, which one? What you invest your time is what is important to you. And if you want to save your life, not just now. Okay. You dodged a bullet on this side. But then do you want to lose eternal life? What? How does that profit you? No. It's more than that. What we are offering is Christ Jesus in his fullness. That says, if you put your faith in me, you will never be ashamed. You will be saved from the wrath of God to come from all of those who have rejected me. And that if you trust in me, that I will, you know, there's always that two-age piece in the Bible, the age that is the present age and the age to come, the celestial kingdom. And that in both places, I'm in total control. I'm even in control of that place. But if you trust me, then it's a step up. If you don't trust me, it's a step down. Which one are you going to choose? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love and praise you. We thank you for this opportunity to come together, Lord. We just ask that. Oh, that our hearts be like wood and this word be like fire and consume our hearts today. And let that fire bring purity into our very hearts. And let us recognize that there is only one way. And that way is embodied in faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And that if we want to ensure our eternal salvation and destination, we must put our trust in your Son. It's in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.